Good morning. If you would like to follow along with the main passage, I'll be in Psalms 137. I'll be bouncing around for a little bit, so bear with me as we do so. But one of my favorite Christian authors, Paul David Tripp, always says that he writes or speaks about whatever he needs to hear. This has been my philosophy whenever I have the privilege to deliver a message. Today we'll be focusing on worship. And making God our greatest joy. I don't speak to you because I'm an expert. Not an expert at worship, or because I consistently delight in the Lord. Instead, I have a worship problem. I seek joy and awe in all of the wrong places, rather than looking to Christ to satisfy me. The Israelites were exiled from God's presence because they turned away from him and turned to idols instead. I often put myself in exile from God's presence by removing myself from him in difficult times. I'm sure many of you do the same. Today I'd like to challenge us all to stir our affections towards Christ and to find our deepest satisfaction in him. Let's open in prayer. Lord, I'd like to lift this message up to you and that you would be speaking through me and that the Holy Spirit would stir in all of us to maybe challenge ourselves in this area of worship. Because I know how we can always do better. We love you, and we want to serve you. We lift all this up to you, and your holy name. So we'll be spending most of our time in Psalms 137, but to give you something to keep in the back of your minds, I'd like to start in John 4 by reading part of the conversation with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. So John 4, 19 through 24. "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet, so tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place to worship, while we Samaritans claim that it is here on Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Like I said, we'll address this passage more later, but for now I'd like you to turn with me to Psalms 137. We'll be reading 1 through 6. "Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees, for our captors demanded a song from us. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy." In order to take a deeper look at this psalm, I'd like to first take a historical look. The author and the exact date of this psalm are unknown, but the psalm clearly describes the Israelites in Babylon, remembering Jerusalem and struggling with the idea of praising God in a foreign and pagan land. I'll be jumping around the Bible for a bit, but for a little while, as we set up some background for this psalm. You are welcome to join with me or follow along if you just want to listen. If you remember back in the time of Moses, God gave the Israelites the law. After they had all of God's instructions and commands, Moses gave them this charge written in Deuteronomy 30, 15 and 18. Now listen, today I am giving you a choice between life and death, between prosperity and disaster. For I command you this day to love the Lord your God and to keep his commands, decrees, and regulations by walking in his ways. If you do this, you will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you and the land you are about to enter and occupy. But if your heart turns away and you refuse to listen, and if you are drawn away to serve and worship other gods, then I warn you now that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live a long, good life in the land you are crossing the Jordan to occupy. At this time, the Israelites decided that they would choose life and prosperity, and that they would keep the Lord's commands. But worshiping God is more than just following his rules. Verse 16 specifically speaks of walking in his ways. What this means is to worship God and delight in who he is. And I want to specify, worship isn't just singing or music. That's just a way to worship, not the only way. The single best way to worship God is to love God and to keep his commandments. For when we keep his commandments, we obey him and therefore are satisfied in him. Unfortunately, the Israelites did not keep their promise to love and obey God. The reason for the exile was because they neither loved God nor kept his commandments. Deuteronomy 30, 17 and 18 gave them the warning that if they turned away and refused to listen and followed other gods, they would be destroyed. God warned the Israelites through Moses exactly what would happen if they turned away and fulfilled Moses told them what would happen if they turned away, and he fulfilled this promise through the Babylonian exile. We see a short account of this in 2 Chronicles 36, 14 through 20. Likewise, all the leaders of the priests and the people came more and more unfaithful. They followed all the pagan practices of the surrounding nations, desecrating the temple of the Lord that had been consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, repeatedly sent his prophets to warn them, for he had compassion on his people and his temple. But the people mocked these messengers of God and despised their words. They scoffed the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained and nothing could be done. So God brought the king of Babylon against them. The Babylonians killed Judah's young men, even chasing them into the temple. They had no pity on the people, killing both young men and young women, the old and the infirm. God handed them all over to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king took home to Babylon all the articles, large and small, used in the temple of God, and the treasures from both the Lord's temple and the palace of the kings and his officials. Then his army burned the temple of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, and completely destroyed everything of value. The few who survived were taken into exile as exiles to Babylon. They became servants to the king and his sons until the king of Persia came into power. This passage gives us the answers to where the exiles were in exile and why they are in exile. They were unfaithful to God, turning instead to idols and pagans, and pagan practices, and desecrating the temple. Despite God's compassion in sending many prophets to warn them to turn away from their ways and turn towards him, they refused to listen and instead despised his words. Because of this, God carried out his promise of destruction. This passage describes the total destruction of Jerusalem and gives the context to why in Psalms 137 the Israelites wept over Jerusalem. Remember, as we read earlier in verse 1, beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat as we wept and as we thought of Jerusalem. It's hard for us living long after the time of Jesus to understand the significance of Jerusalem. back in this time period, God had chosen Jerusalem as his dwelling place. Just a few chapters back in Psalms 132, David speaks to the significance of Jerusalem, saying, "The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever," he said. "I will live here, and for this will be the home I desired." This doesn't mean that God was limited to Jerusalem, but it clearly was a place that was set apart as his dwelling place. And that location was in the temple. The idea of Jerusalem as the dwelling place of God doesn't quite have a direct parallel to us in the church age. The Israelites in Psalms 137 struggled with worshiping God when they were separated from his dwelling place. They felt far from him. While we may not relate to the Israelites being removed from the temple, I think we can relate with the idea of feeling far from God. Like I said earlier, I put myself in exile. I often pull away from God in hard times rather than drawing near to him. For me, it's easy to replace the idea of Jerusalem in the passage with closeness to God and the heart of worship, the place where we are in true worship and are in true awe of God. When we are in Jerusalem, or when we feel close to God, it's easy to worship and praise God. Music can help draw us to this state, but so can many other things. Using our skills to bring God glory, reading the Bible and being drawn to a state of awe, looking at the mountains, and being drawn to worship through what God has made. But how can we worship and praise God when we feel far from him? That is what the psalmist was questioning when we think of verse 4. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a pagan land? As far as I can think of worship, when I am surrounded, how can I think of worshiping God when I am surrounded by such idolatry and paganism? How can I sing songs of joy when I feel separated from the heart of worship? When the music fades and the mountains fall into the sea, when life seems ugly and dark, when God seems far from me and I have put myself in exile. For me, a simple answer to all these questions that I would like to look at is found in Psalms 136, the chapter previous. I don't believe Psalms was laid out in a random order. I believe Psalms 136 was placed right before 137 for a reason. The whole psalm is a song of praise to God in call and response format. The response or question or answer to every line about what God has done is his faithful love endures forever. To give you an example of how it goes, here are the last few verses. 23. He remembered us in our weakness. His faithful love endures forever. He saved us from our enemies. His faithful love endures forever. He gives food to every living thing. His faithful love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His faithful love endures forever. These are only the last few verses of Psalms 136, but the entire psalm is like that. The response to everything is, his faithful love endures forever. What if this was our response to everything, both good and bad? Even the mundane things, not just huge obvious blessings. For example, he has given me a loving spouse. His faithful love endures forever. I have a church family who loves me. His faithful love endures forever. I woke up and had breakfast to eat. His faithful love endures forever. I went out to my car and it started. His faithful love endures forever. I went out to my car, didn't start. His faithful love endures forever. I am struggling to put food on the table. His faithful love endures forever. I fought with my family. His faithful love endures forever. The important thing about Psalms 136 coming right before 137 is the reminder that God's faithful love endures forever. What if we read some of the questions and woes found in Psalms 137 with the response of 136? But how can we sing songs of God while in a pagan land? His faithful love endures forever. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. His faithful love endures forever. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. His faithful love endures forever. Psalms 137 speaks specifically about making Jerusalem my greatest joy. For the Israelites in this time period, the temple was the specific dwelling place of God. Already, we have established what happened when the Israelites did not make God their greatest joy. They turned to idols instead and were destroyed and carried into exile. For us in the modern age, after what Jesus did on the cross, we no longer need the temple because Christ dwells with us and among us. Like I mentioned earlier, I believe that the idea of Jerusalem in this context is the presence of God or the closeness of God, dwelling with him. In the New Testament, we hear the phrase abiding in Christ. This is the same idea. This is what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman in the passage we read earlier. The time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. The time is coming. Indeed, it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We are in that time now where the location of our worship doesn't matter. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth is what matters. If we equate Jerusalem in this Psalms with intimacy or closeness with God, then we are to view closeness with God as our greatest joy. Rereading verses 5 and 6 with that in mind, if I forget close fellowship with God, let my right hand forget how to play the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make intimacy with God my greatest joy. Have you ever considered why God asks us to delight in him above all else? Why are we to put him first in our lives and worship him alone? To our human perspectives, it can seem a little selfish of God to call for his praise and worship above all else. I'll address this in a quote from John Piper in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Is it loving for God to exalt in his own glory? Yes, it is. And there are several ways to see this truth clearly. One is to ponder this sentence. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. This is perhaps the most important sentence in my theology. If it is true, then it becomes plain why God is loving when he seeks to exalt his glory in my life. For that would mean that he would seek to maximize my satisfaction in him, since he is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. Therefore, God's pursuit of his own glory is not at odds with my joy, but that means it is not unkind or unmerciful or unloving for him to seek his glory. In fact, it means that the more passionate God is for his own glory, the more passionate he is for my satisfaction in that glory. And therefore, God-centeredness and God's love soar together. I believe what John Piper is saying here is that seeking God's glory is what truly satisfies us. If we are truly seeking God's glory, we will indeed find our greatest joy. Our greatest joy possible in close fellowship with him. And in turn, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God wants us to obey him because we delight in him, not because he asks us to. If I make a gourmet meal for my wife, do all the dishes, clean up afterwards, draw her a warm bath, get all to get something in return, I am not showing her love. She wants my love and affection and the service that comes out of that, not an exchange of services. God is the same way. He wants us to delight and to love in him. And our obedience should flow naturally out of our love for him. If we read our Bibles as a matter of duty or to get something out of it, then we're doing it wrong. God asks us to do so, so that we can delight in who he is. The same goes for prayer. Or for obeying his commandments. He isn't as concerned about our discipline as he is about our heart. This was true even of the Old Testament when the Israelites were subject to the entire law. Even then, David realized, "You take no delight in sacrifices or offering. Now you have made me listen. I finally understand. You don't require burnt offerings or sin offerings. I take joy in your will, my God, for your instructions are written on my heart." Psalms 46 and 8. This idea of finding our greatest joy in God sounds great in theory, but it's difficult to achieve in practice. How can we practically stir up our affections towards God and delight in him more? The first way is to consider God as the most worthy of admiration. Considering God's character and attributes, his eternal love, faithfulness, compassion, holiness, justice, power, undeserving grace to sinners like us. Pondering those things should move us to worship. Reading the Bible reminds us of who God is. He has chosen to reveal himself in the words of its pages. Study his words. Open your heart to who God is. Don't fit him in a box or read the Bible based on your own limited understanding. Study it for what it is. Delight in the attributes of God that he has chosen to reveal to us. Expand your view of God, for he is greater and more magnificent than we can imagine. If our view of God doesn't expand when we open his word, then we're doing it wrong. Another way is to consider God as our friend. This great God, worthy of all admiration and honor, beyond our comprehension, cares deeply for us. He is a deeply personal God. He cares not just about our spiritual condition, but about every aspect of our lives, no matter how small. He calls himself our Father. When my kids tell me about what happened in the latest episode of Paw Patrol that they just watched, I love listening to them. Not because of how Marshall and Skye saved a cat from a tree, but because I delight in my kids and hearing about what's important to them. In the same way, God takes delight in us and cares deeply about what is important to us. God has given us many things to enjoy. He has given us good gifts. When we enjoy the gifts that he has given us, we have the opportunity to delight in the giver. When we enjoy a hike in the woods, do we worship the God who made them? When we laugh and talk with our family, do we praise the God who created them? When we enjoy driving a car or going fishing or going hunting, or whatever it is you enjoy most, do we thank God for these things? Let's enjoy God's gifts and the hobbies and interests he has given us, but let's remember that they are simply momentary pleasures to be enjoyed, meant to draw us to worship our eternal Creator and the giver of good gifts. We are all hardwired to worship. The question is not whether we will worship, but what. God asks us to be our greatest joy and for us to delight in him. If this is true, we will find complete satisfaction in him. If we hold anything else in the place of God as our greatest joy, we will be left empty. I ask you to take some time this week to think about where you find your joy. What do you find awe in? In his book, Awe, by Paul David Tripp, he presents a challenge to do a personal awe check. I don't know about you, but it's a convicting and motivating for me. Awe stimulates the greatest joys and deepest sorrows in us all. Here's a simple way to do a personal awe check. Where do you experience your biggest moments of happiness and your darkest moments of sadness? What angers you or crushes you with disappointment? What motivates you what motivates you to continue or makes you feel like quitting? What do you tend to envy in the lives of others? Or where does jealousy make you bitter? What makes you think your life is worth living or causes you to feel like it's a waste? When you say, "If only I had," how do you fill in the blank? What are you willing to make sacrifices for? What in your life just doesn't seem worth the effort? Look at your highest joys and your deepest sorrows, and you will find where you reach for awe. Take anger, for example. Think how little of your anger in the last couple of months had anything to do with the kingdom of God. You're not generally angry because things are in the way of God and his kingdom plans. You're angry because someone has gotten in the way of something you crave. Something you think will inspire contentment, satisfaction, or happiness in you. Your heart is desperate to be inspired, and you get mad when your pursuits are blocked. When you look for awe, where you look for awe will fundamentally control the thoughts and emotions of your heart in ways you normally don't even realize. Misplaced awe keeps us dissatisfied. Perhaps all this dissatisfaction arises from a deeper heart dissatisfaction driven by where you have looked for awe. I hope that as you heard that quote from Paul David Tripp's book, that you become more aware of what you worship and to remember delight in the giver of gifts rather than the gifts themselves. As I stated previously, God has given us the capacity to enjoy things while on earth, but these things that we enjoy are not the chief end. Let's all remember to take the time this week to remember God as most worthy of admiration, to remember him as our greatest and most precious friend, and to enjoy his good gifts in a way that draws us to praise. Praise God, we cannot fully relate to the psalmist of 137. We are not exiled from God's presence. In fact, the opposite is true. God dwells with us and in us through the Holy Spirit. We have the presence of God with us always. So if we find ourselves in exile, it was not God who put us there, but we who put ourselves there. So let us draw near to him in praise and worship. How can we sing songs in a pagan land? How can we praise when our hearts are hurting? Because God's faithful love endures forever. Because he is worthy of praise no matter what. Because he is our true source of joy, awe, and satisfaction. So he must be our greatest joy and satisfaction, which will bring us to awe in him. Let's close the prayer. Lord, I'd want to bring this all to you that this sermon was mostly for me, and that I am so used to craving things of this world when I should be craving you. I pray that we can all make you our greatest joy, and that we can still delight in the pleasures that you have allowed us to have in this world, but truly remember that you are the one who has allowed us to experience them. You are a good, good God who is worthy of praise. Please remind us of this constantly and always so that we can always find worship in you. We lift all this up to you in your holy and awesome name. Amen.